Father in heaven, we thank thee for this day. We thank you so much for this sacrament, this means of grace. We thank you for sending to us Pastor Trace, and we pray that you will bless him here in this service to come. We thank you for an afternoon service as well this Lord's Day. We pray that you will bless that mightily as well. And Father, we know that there are many which are hurting, especially as we see international concerns and those who are fleeing from estranged lands. And we pray, Father, that you will be with them, especially your people, showing forth your love towards them. And those who are coming to this country, convert them. Bring them here to show them Christ Jesus. We thank you that there is yet a great people that you have here in America. We pray that you will increase the Christian church in purity and in peace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me begin by reading Revelation 17. I'm going to go at least to verse 11. I might go up to 13. So hear the word of the Lord and try to listen carefully and think about some of the things you remember from the prophets, some of the things that you remember from earlier in Revelation in chapter 11 and 12 and 13, and think about what their meaning would be here. Okay, in this chapter. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wander, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. So there's the first 11 verses. We're really, in worship, we're just going to take these 11, because there's just so much here in this. I want to let you know the general theme of what's happening in this chapter, and then I need to have you understand what are the heads. What are the heads? Why is there a seeming contradiction? Why does the Holy Spirit say it was, but it's not? But that it's not yet. What's going on here? It says, and yet is, in verse 8, at the end of verse 8. This is very confusing, right? Unless you understand what is being, what the symbols are in here. And so I'm going to give you the general scope. The general scope is, Chapter 17 is showing forth the Antichrist. And the reason is because what is to follow is all of the judgments on the Antichrist. And you see that. It actually begins in that way, right? It says, come hither, this is verse 1, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. Who is the great whore? The mystery of Babylon. Who's the mystery of Babylon? It's he who sits upon that Roman sea. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth is that Antichrist. And we can make those connections unto that end. But this is what we need to know right now. 17, 18, 19, 20. This is all of it is one vision. And it's all about the judgment upon Antichrist, which the vials are in toto, correct? However, you need to see that 17 is honing in on just the object of the judgment. What's the object being judged? Antichrist. And so this is like honing in on the Antichrist, looking at her and seeing her wonders. And that it's used here like in astonishment. Like when John was astonished, he was like, what his astonishment was, what wasn't like this. Wow, she's pretty. That's not what he meant. The astonishment was more like this. What does this mean? And that's why after he's astonished, the angel says, why are you being astonished? I'm going to tell you what this all means. Okay? But as we look here and we consider this woman is here. You can see her with her bling bling, rich, decked out with rich things. She's a very rich woman. And she's sitting upon a beast. And you got to realize, John is pulled out. Okay, John's pulled out of his own self in some sense, because he's spiritually taken. He's not physically transported, but he's spiritually taken to see this vision. So it's kind of like that, what Paul said he had when he was caught up to the third heaven. Well, so John is caught up in the spirit and having this spiritual vision about things that have symbols and that are going to be told its meaning by the angel. So, you have a woman, and you have her sitting upon a beast. Okay, scarlet colored, that's a red colored beast. And the beast itself has heads. It has seven heads, and there's horns on that seventh head. So, what I want you to be able to know after this Sabbath school is that there's no contradiction. I was concerned that some of you would want to see a contradiction here in the scripture. There is none. I want to explain to you what it means when the scripture says, they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. I want you to see that that's not a contradiction. I also want you to see something else here in verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That means John was wondering, but he no longer was wondering. The world will be wondering in an affection for this woman. But those who are elect, those who are saved, those who are the true church will not be, they won't be like, oh, who is this? They're going to know. They're going to be able to point out this woman and say, she is the whore of Babylon. She's the Antichrist. Okay? That's key. Because what many want to tell you today is, oh, it's in the future and it has, you know, the Antichrist hasn't been revealed. And some of them are even saying the church is going to be caught away. Well, what does the scripture say? The scripture says that, yes, the church will be here when the Antichrist comes. And not only that, they're not going to be wondering. They're not going to be amazed. Instead, they're going to be able to point her out. They're going to be able to point her out. So, this also is a true example of a teaching from the scripture of those who are elect and those who are not chosen by God. And you can see that from the fact that these who are written in the book of life, they are the ones who see the beast, can identify her. They don't wonder about what she is. But notice that it doesn't say this. It doesn't say if you can point out the Antichrist, then your name's written in the book. It doesn't say that, does it? No. Election is taught here. You are elect, therefore you are able to point out the woman, okay? Because you know the scriptures. Because you know the scriptures. So let's get to this beast, which the woman is riding. Okay, this is going to help you. I'll explain the woman more in worship. But for now, I want you to understand the beast. And it requires history. Because what we learn, if we read on, is the angel says, oh, the seven heads are the seven mountains or the seven hills of that great city. But then it goes on, and it goes on to talk about it not only being heads or mountains, but also it being kings. So what are they? Are they hills? Are they kings? Are they a head, physical head? Well, this is why it's being explained this way. Because the city of seven hills is known everywhere, and I mean everywhere, to be Rome. And so that's why the seven hills are at the same time as city. But the city itself is said to have seven heads because the city itself has had seven administrations of government, according to the prophetical counting. And in order for us to understand that, we have to know a little bit about Roman history. And this is what's interesting, is that God has preserved through his light of nature, through Tacitus and other people, exactly what happened at Rome. We know there's no better preserved history of a secular people than Rome, the Latin people. None. You have multiple historians and you have them concurring in their history. You have not only historians themselves like Tacitus, but you also have that which is called the classics, which we have found to be based in history, like the Iliad and the Odyssey. And that because we found actual Troy. Archaeology has come to find it. We thought they were just, you know, fanciful poetic stories, and came to find out they're based in history. Of course, they have some elements which are not true, but the large peoples and such things, battles, are able to be shown to be part of history. So what is it true that Rome has had seven administrations of government? That's the question that we're asking. The scriptures is saying it does, but can it be confirmed that it has? And this is something that can be confirmed just by reading Tacitus, just by reading even secular such historians as Gibbon and others that have done the rise of Rome and its fall. And so I wanted to give you a little bit of that. This is something which I have ready to give you because this is something that my middle schoolers learn. So this is like common knowledge being dispensed in public school systems throughout this country, okay? Some of the better ones at least. And so what you see here is Rome is founded by a king. The first king of Rome is where it gets its name, and it was Romulus. Yes, you guys knew that, right? Romulus and Remus. Very good. I'm proud of you. Yeah, Romulus and Remus, but Romulus, he was kind of a... What happened to Remus? He murdered his brother, right? You ever want to murder? Don't answer that. But sometimes you get mad at your siblings. Romulus did, and he just slaughtered his brother. And so Romulus, being the only one left to rule in Rome, named Rome after himself, Rome, instead of Reme, which is what Remus wanted it to be. But Romulus names it Rome, and there was seven kings during the time of the monarchy. This would have been, and children, write this down, 730 BC to 509 BC. There was seven kings, very successful monarchy. They were each reigning around 30 years or so each, which is a very extensive reign. The reason why the monarchy ended was because of the fact that there was a sex affair. The seventh king went and raped one of the priestesses of their religion, who was supposed to stay chaste. And so this infuriated the people, and it caused them to see that there was too much power located in one person, that he was able to do this and get away with it until the people rose up. And so it was this idea of the people rising up that toppled that monarchy at 509 BC. And they set up what we would call today a Senate. It's called by historians a consul. And the reason is because there was the consulate and there was the plebes. The consulate were those who were senators, and you could only be a senator if you were born into those families. If you were a plebe, you could get rich like a consulate, but you could never become a senator, so you could never rule in the land. So there was a hierarchy, much like maybe what you would think of in India, but there was only two, the consulate and the plebeians. And you could never, as a plebe, be a ruler in this system of being ruled as by a senate. We call that period a republic. The republic began in 509 BC, and it had this structure, which I'm telling you about. But what they found out that it was hard to rule Rome and the Roman territory. The Roman territory went from this in 730 BC to the whole Italian peninsula at the end of the monarchy. Why? It's because during the time of the monarchy, right after, as it was ending and as the Senate was starting to rule, the Gauls came down and took over Rome. And they had guard dogs. This is an interesting fact for you boys and girls. They had guard dogs that were supposed to watch over the city at night. And the guard dogs didn't alert to the coming of the Gauls. And so they crucified dogs every year on the anniversary of them not getting the Gauls. And that continued for like hundreds of years. So there's these dead dogs crucified every year at that anniversary. So if you like doggies, you don't want to be a Roman, I guess. But hey, they should be guard dogs, I guess, at the same time. So the Romans regrouped after the Gauls sacked Rome. They were only able to hold them off long enough to be able to compel them not to stay. And so they regrouped and they figured out how to reorganize their army so they're more effective in war. And that's what gave them the ability to expand and take over the whole Italian peninsula. So you have during the time of the Senate this expansion. And what they realize is as they took over the Etruscans, as they took over, these were other peoples within the peninsula, as they took over the Latinos, as they were called, as they took over the Greeks who had came up and were making little city-states on the shores of Italy, as they took over, well, Carthage as well, which had the very tip, the west and north tip of Sicily, and that led to the Punic Wars. As they were doing all of this, they needed laws, they figured. They could govern their little seven hills quite easily just using, you know, little declarations from the chief senator. But they found out that when they were ruling outside and starting to take over a whole peninsula, they needed distinct laws. So you have the first head being the monarchy, the second being the Senate, but then this third one developed from the need of having a law. And it was called the Decemviri. And for those of you who know Latin, that of course means the, right? The 10 men. So the Senate said, I'm choosing you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And you are tasked to put together the laws of this land. And you are going to enforce them. So that was the job of these 10 men. And these 10 men effectively ruled the entire empire at that time, which was just at the peninsula. And they did so by making laws and using the army to enforce it. The 10 men ended up fighting within themselves, because of course only one can really rule, right? And they wanted to declare themselves, they started making laws to declare themselves as supreme over the Senate. And it worked for a little bit of time, but not for long, because then the Senate started realizing that they have these 10 men in charge of making these laws and enforcing it. They're stealing their power away, and they realize that the plebes are not being kept in check by these 10 men, and these laws are being enforced on the plebes, and it's upsetting the plebes, and the Senate don't have the power to do anything about it. So they ended up assassinating, killing these 10 men. And to appease the plebeians, they finally enabled them to have a ruling government. And so this fourth rule was that rule which was what we have today. A House of Representatives, which come up from the plebeians, and the Senate, ruled by the rich guys, the consulate. And so you have two houses now, and you have a veto power given to the House of Representatives. The Senate would make laws. The House of Representatives can concur in it or veto it. And likewise, the plebeians can make laws, and the Senate can veto it or concur in it. And that's how the laws were coming in this period of time after the monarchy, after there was a Senate, after there was a rule by the ten men lawyers, basically, and then there was a rule by two houses of rule. And then this brings us into the time, and this, by the way, will last all the way into the end of Rome, having the two houses. But then you find that there's always a need for that one, right? That one. For a while, they were electing one, like, chief senator, like a moderator, we would think of, every year, and it would change every year. And that wasn't really working, especially when you had to deal with the plebs and their house and everything. And so eventually it came to dictatorships. And the chief, the dictator, which is the most popular, that you will all know his name, is Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was that dictator which actually got the title Imperator and Pontifex Maximus. Okay? And that dictator, which kind of ended in Julius Caesar, was also the one that absconded much authority from both houses, such that the Senate had less control and the plebeian house even less than ever before. And so, children, you should be taking notes in this way. The first administration, monarchy. Second administration, republic by Senate. Third administration was a republic by lawyers, the 10 men. Fourth administration, okay, was that by the two houses, a republic by the two houses. Fifth administration was a dictatorship, which is most seen most popularly in Julius Caesar. And the sixth administration is that which comes by emperors. That's the one that will last until the end of the Roman Empire as a national state in the West. And so, of course, the first one was Caesar Augustus. Octavian took over Mark Antony, right? You know these names. This is history that's really emphasized within world history. And so this sixth administration, okay, is that which lasted all the way to the sacking and destruction of Rome by the barbarians in 476 AD. Now, what was the seventh then? Well, after the barbarians sacked Rome, it actually fragmented that western part of the Roman Empire. And now you get a Gaul monarch and a Spaniard monarch and a British monarch, and you get fragmentation. The barbarians weren't able to hold it together as an empire, with one exception. Everyone looked to the bishop. Everyone looked to the Roman See for that. And he was the one man that had authority in all of those lands and was able to rule it as if an emperor. And indeed, in time, he rose up to actually have political rule over all of the now defunct Roman Empire. But that didn't happen until around, 1080 or so. Okay, but he was recognized as having that power from 476, right afterwards. And that's where he first got the term. It was that time period in the late 400s, he first got the term universal bishop and Pontifex Maximus, the exact same one given to Julius Caesar. So here we go, having the seventh administration. But notice that it says here the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. Why does it say eighth if there's only seven? Because he was not only a political leader. He was a political leader. He had armies, as the Crusades prove, right? He had armies at his disposal. But also, he was an ecclesiastical leader. So he not only, and to this day, he still has a physical domain, which is his, right? The Vatican City. Of course, in the olden days, he had the whole empire really at his disposal. But now, he just has Vatican City. So he's still a political leader to this day with their own national language, Latin. Okay? So you got to recognize he's still a political leader. He just doesn't have what he used to have because some of the vials have been poured out on him. But notice how he's an ecclesiastical leader as well. So that's how this beast is also the eighth. It's because in political rule, there's seven. But as you consider the ecclesiastical rule, he's the eighth beast. So I want you to see how it is that they behold the beast that was. How were they was? Because there was five administration that was before John. Monarchy, republic by Senate, republic with the 10 men as leading, republic as the two houses, and the dictatorship. That was all it was. That was all was before John. But then it says, the beast that was, that's the five, and is not. It's done. All five of them are not any longer. And yet is. How is the beast yet is to John? He was writing this in 90 AD, which was during the emperorship of Titus Flavius. And during the Vespasian, Flavius, you know, started around 70 or so, 65 or so AD. And then his son Titus took emperorship in 80-something and on through to 90. So Titus was emperor, and the emperors were still reigning in 90 AD. And so here you have, and yet is. You're in, John, the sixth administration of the beast. But there's the seventh that's coming. And you can see that when it says in verse 10, five are fallen. Five are fallen. There's the five past administrations. One is, and the other, the seventh, is yet to come. It's not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. There's the space of the rule of the Antichrist. And so I hope now you've been able to, been given an understanding of this text showing that there is no contradiction here. Once you pull out the meaning of this, it becomes very clear that what's being referred to and how this beast, as it acts as a representation of a rule over a city and that city's dominion and empire, it makes perfect sense now. And next week, I'll be able to bring out in worship how the horns relate to all this. And that'll be the latter part of this chapter from 12 to 18. So, I know that was a lot. Time now is 10:18. I'll give 2 minutes for any questions on this, and then we'll pray. 2 minutes for any questions on Revelation chapter 17. Yes. Some of the, this is interesting, some of the old papal historians do. The secularist, I have not found one yet that has not, but that's because most of them wrote during the time of the emperors. So none of them really wrote at 500. It was all, you know, Tacitus was turn of the century. You got Pliny, 90. Oh, modern. Gibbon and them, yes. Mm-hmm. Yep, some of them do, even the secular ones, yeah. They'll recognize the power of the Pope, yeah, because it's very clear the power that he had, especially if you fast forward 200 or 300 years. So, and if you're looking in the West, of course, East, right, is a whole different story. But if you concentrate on just the Western kingdoms, his power is unsurpassed after 476, politically speaking. It took a little longer for him to get ecclesiastical control, than even political, which is interesting. The political helped him get his ecclesiastical. So, yes, Mr. Adeyemi.
Isn't that implied in the
Holy Roman Empire? It is. Yep. Yes, it is. Yeah, thank you for that. Hopefully you were able to hear on the recording that. Mr. Adeyemi said, is that implied in the term Holy Roman Empire? And yes. And that's a secular historians would call it that. And what I didn't know before researching this history was how much Germany was yoked to the papacy. Had no idea. Because I kind of haven't studied that 800 century years. And Germany was really yoked to the papacy. So when Luther came and broke that from the German people, it was like, you know, something to be astounded at. So, all right, we ran out of those 2 minutes, so we'll end with prayer, and then we'll have a 10-minute break before we go into worship. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I praise thee for the clarity which you give us in your word, how we're able to see what your angels is teaching here in this vision to John, and how the Holy Spirit teaches us this meaning as we have gone past some of the events which was yet to come in the days of John. We pray, Father, that you will no longer have an astoundingness, a being a wondering at in your church, but that your church, as it did in the times of the Reformation, will clearly see this whorish woman and her fornications. And let us fight against her with the power of your Spirit, O Lord, that we may see many souls converted to the truth. We thank you for your scriptures. We pray you will glorify Jesus Christ in our midst. Be with Pastor Trace as he leads us in worship and the sacrament, this upcoming worship service. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.